funny little video that actually has a lot of truth to it, that a lot of folks in our world don't make that connection between baby Jesus, the man that Jesus became, the man that died on the cross. The world just doesn't live with those connections. That here, that God incarnate came down and dwelt among men and lived in our darkness, but shining his light and dying for our sin on the cross. Those connections are rarely made in everyday life. And that's one of the things that as Christ followers, that we are supposed to live out that connection, but also share about that connection. So when we talk about the book of Revelation, as we've been going through this study, the reality is it connects all the way back to Genesis. And those connections that we see in Scripture are the same connections that we also see in our lives. And today, as we come and we look at the last couple chapters of Revelation, we're going to talk about Christ's first advent and Christ's second advent and then Christ's eternal kingdom, connecting how God has always acted towards people, what we should expect, and how we should actually have abundant joy in relationship to God through Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be jumping all over the place. The first place that we're going is John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14, as we talk about Christ's first advent. And what we mean by advent just is a word that means coming, and that Christ came into the world. Now notice in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So here in these two verses, we really kind of summarize the coming of Jesus Christ. Christ, in the beginning was the Word. That's talking about referring to Jesus Christ. He was with God. He was God. And then the Word became flesh, the incarnation, God in the flesh. He came and dwelt among us. So the word dwelt among us just means he tabernacled. That means he pitched his tent among us, that he was a part of us. And we have seen his glory as the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so what we see in these verses is God becoming, that Jesus is God, and he became man without losing what it means to be God. So this is why we refer to this as God incarnate. Now, when we take a look at this, this is a very important aspect. We see that he came to redeem us. He has come to reveal his glory. He has revealed, to reveal his truth, to reveal his grace. In the Old Testament, this should not surprise us, because in the Old Testament, we see God coming to people over and over and over again. When Adam rebelled and sinned, what happened after that was that God came to him to walk among them, walk with them in the coolness of the evening. And because of his shame, Adam hid. So the very first beginning of creation, when we rebelled and we broke rank with God, we see God coming. God came to Noah. God came to Moses. God came to the judges. God came to Samuel. We look throughout all of the Old Testament. We see this idea of God coming to redeem, of God coming to rescue. And we see that in John chapter 1. Now, in Luke chapter 2, which we already read a part of, but we'll look at this again, chapter 2, verses 8 through 20, this kind of gives us a little more information from John chapter 1, what actually happened as God became flesh. And in the same region, they were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And an angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you this day, in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see the thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these things and pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. When we take a look at this passage of Scripture, what we see is not only did Jesus Christ come, but the shepherds went to see him. Now, they had a lot shorter distance to travel than he had. You know, he traveled all the way from eternity into our present time. He came from the light of heaven to the darkness of the world. And the shepherds went to see him. And when they talked about going to Bethlehem, they weren't going to go there to look at real estate prices. They weren't going there to see the city. When they went into the little stable where he was laying in the manger, they didn't check out the stable and see what animals there were. They didn't check on the manger to see how well it was made. That wasn't the purpose. The purpose was to encounter Jesus Christ, to meet Jesus. And when they did that, they were transformed. And they left praising God and telling everybody about what had just happened to them. So not only did they see the Christ, but they believed what the angels had said about who he is. When we look at that in the light of the first advent and the light of the second advent, we see the kind of the same idea, the coming of Jesus Christ. And when we talk about the Lord's return, we talk about his coming, that we want to see him in the heavens, in the clouds. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and 18, Paul is writing to people who were very despondent. They were concerned about those who had died. And some were teaching that those who have died are going to miss the resurrection, that they're going to miss the return of Jesus Christ. And Paul wanted them to know that that was far from the truth. And in all of this, he wanted them to know that they could have hope, that they could have joy in the midst of their sorrow. And look what he says. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So we see that they are present with Christ at this moment. And he's telling them that not to grieve as those without hope. He's not saying not to grieve, but that we can grieve with hope, with anticipation of seeing Christ in our loved ones again. And he goes on, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So we have this idea, another thought that Christ is coming. Really, it is always important for us to recognize that in our need, in our despair, in our grief, in our sin, it is God who is constantly seeking us out. He comes to us. He reveals himself to us. The Bible tells us that he's revealed himself in all of nature. He's revealed himself in Scripture. He's revealed himself in his church being active in the world. God is continually coming to people in a way that they can perceive who he is and perceive about Jesus Christ. And they make a decision based on that. So when we talk about the second coming, we also recognize he's coming for us, coming to remove us from this place. But notice in verse 17, the most important aspect of his coming is that we were going, he's that then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we will always be with the Lord. So there's that presence again. Just as the shepherds went to Bethlehem to experience the presence of Christ, here the second coming of Christ is more about us being with him than him rescuing us out of this awful world. So with those things in mind, we also should notice in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So what does his first coming and his second coming mean as we live in between those two things is that we can experience joy, that we can experience hope, that we recognize that we have been, that we are saved by grace through faith, that we recognize at some place in our lives that we are sinners, that we recognize that there is nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to redeem ourselves, to save ourselves, but that Jesus Christ died on a cross, paying the penalty of our sin before a holy God. And that when we accept him, that we trust in him, we trust in his completed work, asking him to become our Lord, our Savior, our leader, our forgiver, that we become his children, and that we are forever and ever saved. We have this rejoicing, even in the midst of a terrible time, because one day we know that he will be revealed and we will be with him. And that should bring us joy. We also often talk about heaven. And when we talk about joy. And so when we see his first advent, we see his second advent, it's all leading us to Christ's eternal kingdom. And there are a couple things that we should really kind of pay attention to about this kingdom, because oftentimes we kind of talk about heaven a lot, but usually the way that we talk about heaven is really speculating about what heaven's going to be like. I hear people talking about that all the time. And sometimes it doesn't even sound joyous. You know, for instance, a lot of times, especially when I was little, I would hear things like, you know, heaven is just like a permanent church service. Okay, and you know, it's going to be one sermon after another, after another, after another, because all these preachers will be there, and I know all of you think that would be great, right? Just all those sermons, right? Yeah, you're hurting my feelings. Go, yes, you know, so. You know, or we think it's going to be, you know, sitting around on clouds plucking harps, or, you know, walking the streets of gold, and, you know, we start talking about it. So what is it? And really, when you look at commentaries, there's a lot more descriptions about hell than there is about heaven. Now, granted, Jesus did talk about hell more than he did about heaven, per se, but he talked a lot about the kingdom and the principles of the kingdom, which are really principles of heaven. So what is it? What should we anticipate about heaven? What are the things that we should know that should bring us joy? Well, look at verses 1 and 2 of Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Remember, this is the Apostle John writing. "For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So when we talk about the new heaven, the new earth, and New Jerusalem, we should pay attention to it. It's not a place to go. It's a place that comes. God is actually bringing the new heaven and the new earth and the New Jerusalem to us. Isn't that interesting that it descends down? Now, that doesn't mean that that's happened yet, and when we do die, that there is a heaven that we go to, and we wait till the return of Christ and his setting up the kingdom. But it's just a reminder that God just does everything for us. It's not a place that we have to travel to. It's not a place that we have to earn. It's a place that is not only provided for, but it's brought to us. That is the kind of loving God that we worship. Just as God came to Adam and Abraham and Isaac and Moses and Noah and, And as Christ came to the earth and provides everything that we need for salvation so that we can spend eternity with Christ in heaven, he even brings heaven in the end to us. It is a constant desiring for relationship with us, a constant desiring of us glorying with God. The second thing I think we should really pay attention to is that heaven isn't really about a place. And I think that's part of the problem that we have as we keep talking about the streets of gold, the pearly gates, the harps or the services or what do we do, and what it's going to be like. The Bible tells us what it's going to be like. Look what it says in 22 and 23 of the same chapter. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. No more physical temple, no more physical tabernacle, no more church buildings, no more anything that represents in some way the presence of God, just like the temple did of old. There is no more representation because it's God himself that is there. So it's more about a person than a place. And notice, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. No need for the sun. No need for the moon. No need for BG&E. The light that we experience is the light from God and His Son Christ. And again, it's about the presence of God that we are experiencing, that we exist forever and ever and ever. Revelation 23, verse 1 says this: Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Again, emphasizing the presence of God. In John chapter 14, verse 1 and 3, Jesus talks about preparing a place. He says this: Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, when people usually quote that verse or talk about that verse, you know what they usually talk about? Mansions. Because in the King James Version, it says mansions. Say, oh, God's building a mansion for me. God's got this mansion. Oh, he's got this house, this perfect house. It's going to have all the room that I need. It's going to be this big house he's building. You know, really, the real word is room. And you could say, well, it'll be a nice room. And they miss the most important part of the verse. It isn't about the mansion. It isn't about the verse. It's that when I come and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. It's about the presence of God. It could be a shack with nothing in it. If it has the presence of God, that's all that we would need. So how do we have joy when we think of that, when we think of heaven and presence? So what I'd like you to do, I'd just like you to use the imagination of your mind. And I want you to think of yourself like in your late 20s, early 30s, and you're married. And you're married to the best spouse ever. And you have some little children, and everything is great, but your spouse is in the military. He's serving in the army. He's overseas, or she's overseas. And you get word that your loved one has been captured. And for 3 years, your loved one has been in the presence of the enemy. And then you get a telegram that says, through the efforts of the Army and the United States government, your spouse has been released. And they will be flying him or her to Hawaii for kind of a debriefing, but on the military's dime, they're flying you to Hawaii to meet with that loved one. Now, are you thinking, free trip to Hawaii? I wonder where we're going to stay. Oh, man, I hope we had time for the beach. Are those the questions? Are those the things that's going through your mind? Absolutely not. You're thinking, I get to see my spouse. I get to see the love of my life. I'm going to get to finally see him or her after 3 long years. It isn't about Hawaii, because the Army could come to you on January 15th and say you're going to Bismarck, North Dakota. Average daily high at that time is 9 degrees Fahrenheit. And you would just be as happy, right? Because it's about the person and not the place. And heaven is all about the person, the presence of Christ, and not the place. And really, hell's the same thing. Though we know that the Bible talks about hell as being a very real place, a place of torment, a place of fire, a brimstone, that's not the worst part of hell. The worst part of hell is the absence of Christ, the absence of God. So when we live this life, no matter how miserable things might be, no matter how much heartbreak we might have, we can still experience abundant joy if we have a saving relationship with Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 says this, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So, you know, it isn't about his physical presence right here in this place now, because we don't see him. And Peter was writing to those early Christians that they had not physically seen Christ. But what do we have? We had the Gospels. We had the Gospels that tell us about Jesus Christ. We have the epistles by Paul and Peter and James and John talking to us, telling us about what Christ looks like. We have nature that tells us about God. We have the work of the church in our world that reveals Christ, sometimes not very well, but that is our called mission, to reveal Jesus Christ. We see Christ at work in our lives, changing us, molding us to be more like him. So we might not see him physically, but we see him in so many other ways. And it's not just having deep, good feelings about Jesus Christ, because a lot of people have good feelings about Jesus. He's almost like a lucky charm to a lot of people. And they'll talk about, oh, his message of love, that God loves us, and peace on earth, and goodwill to men. We talk about those things, but it's different in having a good feeling about Jesus and actually trusting what he says and believing what he says and staking your entire eternity on what he says. John Piper wrote this, joy in Christ is the deep, good feelings and love in loving him and believing him. It's the echo in our emotions, our hearts, of experiencing Christ as precious and experiencing Christ as reliable. It's the deep good feelings of being attracted to him for who he is, and the deep good feelings of being confident in him for what he will do. So in order to experience abundant joy, we have to recognize who he is. He is the Savior of the world. He's also my personal Savior. He is the one who was sent without sin and was made sin for me and for you. We also need to recognize that he is God and he became man without losing what it meant to be God. But we also must believe and have a deep confidence in that he will accomplish what he will do. He says he has gone to prepare a place for us and so that we could be there where he is. And when we consider that, we should experience great joy. What happens to us, though, is we start looking at Christ's second coming as an exit, as a let me get out of this awful, terrible place. The world is sinful, it's crazy, it's going haywire. I'm really done. I'm ready to get off this train. And if I could just pull that get off the next stop cord, I would do it. But that's not trusting in Him. That's not trusting that He is you where you need to be and sharing the light of Christ with those around you. If we really covet and Jesus Christ, if we really crave Christ, we will be more like Him. Because the things that bring us happiness, the things that we bring our joy in our lives are the things that we become. If it's gossip, we become gossips. If it's slander, we become slanders. If it's sexual morality, we become fornicators and adulterers. If it's Christ, we become more like Christ. So when we think about this, one, what brings you joy? Do you crave to be more like Jesus Christ? And if you say yes, then what I would like you to do is think back to January and all through the year, and can you say that you have become more like Jesus since January till today? Have you become more like Him? Do you see people more like He does? Do you see them with compassion, wanting their very best? Or do you look at them as, God, these are a bunch of sinful morons, I'm ready to go. Do I have more of a reflex of being obedient to His word? Do I spend more time in prayer or less time in prayer? Do I really get excited about Bible study, or do I go, ugh? Is there a growing desire to serve Christ, or is it, I'm just kind of waiting my time? There are so many questions that we can ask about whether we are becoming more like Christ.